As we turn to God's Word, Katie is going to read to us from Hebrews chapter 3. You can turn to Hebrews 3 in the Bibles.
We're going to go from verse 7, I think.
So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the times of the testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief.
And we're going to turn in the Bibles to 2 Kings 17. If you're a visitor, we're looking at these books in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings. We've got to 2 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to look at the first half of this together this morning, the second half next week. And what we have in this passage, hopefully we'll see it as we go through, is we have the oldest and the biggest deception in the history of the world exposed. And hopefully we're going to see it so that we're not fooled, so we're not taken in by the oldest deception, the biggest deception. Just a little recap before we pray and delve into the text. 1 and 2 Kings is the sad story of the decline of Israel. That's the people of God. Goes the start of 1 Kings from the glory days of King David to the tragedy at the end of the exile of being removed from the land that God gave them. And we said in recent weeks that this isn't dry history. I mean, it's quite obscure to us sometimes, isn't it, the Old Testament? It seems so far removed from us, but it's not dry history. This is history with a message, because this is preaching. And the writer selects his material very carefully to tell us lasting truth, to change us, to change the lives of his readers. It's in the Bible to change our lives. And it does that by revealing God to us. The hero of the story is God, the living God, Yahweh, the Lord. And that's why 2 Kings should be of special interest to us, because it does reveal our God. And by revealing our God, it should change us. So let's pray that that'll happen as we read this text together. Father, we thank you again that in your mercy, you're a God who's spoken to us and not left us in the dark. You've shone the light of your word into this world and into our lives. We thank you that you've revealed yourself. And we pray that we'd see again who you are this morning, and we'd see what you've done, and we'd see what you will do, and that we would respond appropriately in a way that honors you, that we'd respond with faith, we'd respond with obedience. We pray that as a result of us reading your word and hearing it taught, that we would be changed. Have mercy on us, Father. Change as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, verses 1 to 6, they tell us the sad news of what happened to Israel. We're coming to the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then verses 7 to 23 tell us why it happened. And that's the even sadder news. So you've got the sad news of what happened, and then you've got the even sadder news of why it happened. So what happened? Verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So what we've got here, we've got Assyria, which was a huge superpower, controlling massive territory in the region. Assyria desires to have the smaller countries around it under its thumb. And Hoshea was one of the vassals of Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel was a vassal of Assyria. And Hoshea then made an alliance with Egypt. Politically, foolish thing to do. And Assyria didn't like this. And there is a devastating consequence. Verse 4. What happens? Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, it's the northern capital, and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the river Habor, and in the towns of the Medes. So they're taken into exile. They're deported. And if you just fast forward to verse 23, cast your eye on verse 23, and the last words of this section, we read these words. So the people of Israel were taken away from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. They never came back. That's a devastating exile. This exile didn't finish. There's no return for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, at this point in 2 Kings 17, just vanishes off the pages of history. Well, why did it happen? The surface reason is Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, he wants to safeguard his interests in that region. He wants to extend his power, he wants to extend his influence, and so he flexes his muscles, and that's the surface reason. But the writer of 2 Kings tells us that there is a root reason, there is a deeper cause, and he always has an eye on God. God is the hero of the account. So what is God doing? These are his special people. Why has God let this happen to them? And the reason is in the following verses. Yes, there were political reasons, but God used the powers of the day to bring devastating judgments on his faithless people for their persistent rebellion against him. And that's the first point for us this morning. As we see here in this account, the persistent rebellion of a stiff-necked people. Verse 7. We're told at some length why Israel deserved this judgment. Verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. You see those sad words? They worshipped other gods. The God of the Bible demands exclusivity. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall have no other gods before me. The pagan gods, the false gods, they were very easygoing when it came to devotion to other gods. They weren't that bothered about it. But the true and living God is different. He requires our exclusive devotion. And that's why one of the prophets who was around at this time, Hosea, when he brought the word of God to Israel, he described the problem in terms of adultery. Marriage is one man and one woman for life. When someone comes into that relationship, it's adultery. And here is the true of living God entering into a covenant relationship, special relationship with this people Israel. And yet this people is always off chasing after other gods. Just like an adulterous wife. God wanted Israel to be his and to be his alone, yet they are constantly two-timing him with other gods. And it's a widespread thing. As we see this, verse 9, the Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place. They burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. You see the alls and the everys there. They fill the whole land with pagan worship sites. They do it in the towns, they do it in the cities, they do it in the countryside, they do it in the villages. So if you were driving around ancient Israel and you stopped for petrol somewhere, whether it's in a town or a city or a village, and you open your eyes, you would see one of these pagan worship sites. They're all over the place. And they're on every high hill as well. So if you went on a walking holiday in ancient Israel and you get to the top of the hill, you'd find not just a trig point, but you'd find one of these poles or these high places, these pagan shrines and stones. They're everywhere. It is a total rejection of God. It is a terrible, terrible rejection of God. Verse 12. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. Stiff-necked. It's an agricultural term for an animal that refuses to bow the neck to get the yoke on. And it's applied here to people. A stiff-necked person is a person who will not bow their necks to God. They will not bow their heads to God. They will not acknowledge Him as God. And that refusal to bow is seen in the refusal to listen. The characteristic privilege of the people of God was to have God's word. What a privilege. That's the characteristic privilege of the people of God, is to have the word of God. And the characteristic sin of the people of God in the Old Testament was to put their fingers in their ears and just refuse to listen. Verse 15. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he'd made with their ancestors and the statutes he'd warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Just note that. They worshipped worthless idols and they themselves became worthless. You are what you worship. Do you see that? False gods are worthless. They are nothing. They're non-gods. They don't exist. But if you worship a god like that, a sad transformation will take place in you. And you will become worthless like the thing that you worship. It's a bit like you are what you eat, isn't it? That's a common phrase that is around today. It's a bit like the girl who, do you remember this? It was in the news, it was a few years ago now. The girl from Wales, I think she was from North Wales, her skin turned all orange. She went orange. And it wasn't because she was going to a Blackpool match to, and painted herself in orange. It was her skin really turned orange, and it turned out she'd been drinking 1.5 litres of Sunny Delight every single day. You know that kind of horrible, sugary drink? I think it's been banned now, I don't know if it's around, Sunny D. But she drank so much Sunny D that her skin turned orange. She was what she drank. And it's the same when it comes to worship. You are what you worship. You become like what you worship. That's a consistent message, actually, of the Bible and a message of the prophets in the Old Testament. Who continue? They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." Israel was meant to be an advert to the nations around them. They were meant to be a holy people, a distinct people, different, a unique people, separate from the rest of the world, to show the rest of the world how brilliant it is when you have the true and living God as your God. Let's be an advert for Yahweh, the Lord. But they're not. They just blend in. Their call was to be a holy people. Their history did not mirror that call. Verse 16, they forsook all the commands of the Lord their God. They made for themselves two cast idols in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sought omens and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. When you turn from the living God, as they did, there is no limit to the kind of things that can happen in the name of religion. And the writer is telling us here that God's judgment fell for very, very good reasons. Can you see that? There are good reasons here, aren't there, for God's judgment. In view of what they did, God's action is very reasonable. The question is, what about us? The New Testament also explains to us that there are very good reasons for God's coming judgment. And the New Testament tells us why we should be concerned about it. I'll just read some passages from the New Testament. I've been struck by this week as I've looked through some of the letters of the New Testament, how often this comes up. So writing to Christians, to professing believers, all these letters are written to the church. And here's the warnings for us. So Galatians chapter 5, the acts of the flesh are obvious. So sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5 verse 6, after a similar list. Let no one deceive you, the Apostle Paul says, with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Don't be worldly. And Colossians 3 verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Left to ourselves, we are in trouble with God. There are things that God sees in our lives that he loathes. And our problem is that we have such a low view of God's holiness, we have such a low sense of God's holiness, that we don't think that these things matter all that much. That's what I'm like. We get so desensitized by the sin that's in us, and the sin that's around us, that we don't see it from God's point of view. But make no mistake about it. There is a real problem. And if we persist in sinful practice, refusing to listen to God, refusing to repent, refusing to receive his mercy in Christ, refusing to obey him, then we will face the very real judgment of God. And that's the second point that we see in this chapter, we do see the very real judgment of a holy God. Verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. So it's not going to turn out good for Judah either, we'll see that. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he'd warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Three times we're told in that section, do you see it? Three times we're told of the great tragedy of judgment. Verse 18, so the Lord removed them from his presence. Verse 20, he thrust them from his presence. Verse 23, the Lord removed them from his presence. They are exiled from the land, yes, but it's not just a geographical thing. This is a relational thing. They are away from God's presence, symbolized in the land, symbolized in Jerusalem, the city of God, symbolized in the temple, the dwelling place of God. They are away from all that. They are away from God's presence. And the writer wants us to know that it was the Lord who brought this devastating judgment on these people. And that is a very important thing for us to be reminded about our God. Which brings us to the oldest and the greatest lie in history, which started in Genesis chapter 3. And we don't have to turn to it. We know it's in the garden. There's the woman in discussion with the serpent. And God had said to the man and the woman, don't eat fruit from that tree. If you do, you will surely die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. You won't die. So in other words, there's a lie. God's not going to judge you. God's judgment isn't real. You can just do what you want. And you won't be judged. He denies God's judgment. And that lie continues today. It's a very, very widespread lie. Even in the church. It's there in the words of the person who says, I don't believe in that kind of God. My God would never, ever do a thing like that. My God would never judge. My God would never send someone to eternal condemnation. Well, what the person who says that needs to do is to come to 2 Kings and see that God did bring devastating judgment on Israel. There really is such a thing as God's righteous anger. Verse 18 again. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. God's anger isn't like our anger. It's righteous anger. It's the anger that pure goodness feels when it sees that something is wrong. That was God's attitude to Israel. He removed them from his presence. And this was written as a warning to the first readers of this book. They were Israelites who'd been called to a relationship with the true and living God to live a holy and distinct life before the nations. And the message to them is learn the lessons of history. Take God seriously. What he warned he would do, he did do. There is such a thing as God's righteous anger. When God threatens judgment, he's not like the bad-tempered parent. He's like the mother of one of my friends when I was at school. When he was kind of being naughty, I still picture it now. She used to say to him, if you do that again, I'll kill you. And he'd do it again. He's still alive today, by the way. So she didn't kind of follow through on her threat, thankfully. God's not like that. When God speaks of his future judgment, he's not bluffing. The New Testament warns us of a great judgment yet to come. The exile is a preview of that great and dreadful day. We all have an appointment with God at the end of our lives. Hebrews 9:27, man, woman's destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And that appointment might happen sooner if the Lord Jesus returns before we die. You can't cancel that appointment. And I'm just looking around us here. None of us here are more than a few decades away from that appointment. An appointment with our judge. And on that day, the Bible says, there will be a great separation. Striking the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 25, three parables. Three different parables, but about this separation. Taught by Jesus in a row to make it absolutely clear that this is a real thing. Real thing. There's darkness. There's weeping. There's gnashing of teeth. Eternal punishment for those who reject Jesus in this life. And eternal life for those who embrace him and who love him and obey him in this life. Now, for most of us, and I'm sure I speak for most of us here, hell is not our favorite topic. But the Bible warns us that it is a reality. And no one spoke about hell more than pure love. And Jesus Christ. No one spoke more about it than Jesus. C.S. Lewis says this in The Problem of Pain. He says, there is no doctrine that I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's words. And it also has the support of history. 2 Kings 17 is an example, and there are many more episodes of judgment in the Bible. We are people who need many things to persuade us, aren't we? And God has given us many things. the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, and the death that came as a result, and the death that still comes today. The flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the desert wanderings after the Exodus, and the exclusion of that first generation from the land. There's the destruction and exile of Israel here, and in just a few chapters' time, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah to Babylon. We also have the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Jesus foretold and warned about in the Gospels. History tells us repeatedly, God is the judge, and he does judge, and he will judge. He doesn't make idle threats. Do not believe the lie. People in general are screaming for justice, aren't we? There's not a week goes by without some news item on this point, an outcry at a sentence that's too lenient or a judge that's gone too soft. Someone's got away with something. Outcry. Yet, when it comes to God and his justice and his judgment, we don't like to think about that. Now, we are people who have double standards. But God is a God of justice. Praise him for that. Praise him for that. And he will punish sinners. He really does judge. Don't believe the lie. Thirdly, we have in this passage the loving warnings of a patient God. Let's have a look at verse 13 again. Verse 13. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. There's a number of instances here where God says, I've warned you. The northern kingdom had a 200-year history, 208 years. From the moment that the kingdom was divided under Solomon to this exile to Assyria, 208 years. That's quite a long time, isn't it? And from the start, they rejected God, verses 21 and 22. As soon as that first king, Jeroboam, introduced idol worship, that was it. That was it for Israel. They followed it, that, for 208 years. And the question has got to be, why did God not deal with them sooner? And the answer is, he wanted to call them back to himself. He wants to give them the opportunity to repent, so he warns them. He sent many messengers. You can read of these messengers in 1 and 2 Kings. There are many. Many, many prophets. But especially, you've got these two great figures, Elijah and Elisha, who are massive. Great savior figures through whom God shows the people that he really is the true and living God. And he calls them to leave their idolatry and return to him. All that over 208 years before the judgment finally falls. What does that tell us about God's heart? What does that tell us about his character? It tells us that he is a God of great patience and great grace and great mercy. He wanted these people back. So he delayed and he delayed and he delayed and he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them and invite them back. Yes, he's the God who will bring judgment, but he's also the God who wants people to abandon their love affair with false gods before it's too late. And that's the explanation that the Bible gives for the long day, delay before the return of Jesus, isn't it? God patiently giving you and me opportunity to repent and to be rescued from his wrath, which we can be. Let's hear that today. We can be rescued from his wrath. Because the other thing that we see in this passage is the very real rescue of a gracious God. Verse 7. Verse 7. All this took place because Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had done what? Who'd brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's the God who saves. He's the God who rescues. And he'd done a mighty rescue in their past. And just as the exile is a real judgment, previewing a real but bigger judgment to come, so the Exodus was a real rescue, previewing a real but much bigger rescue to come. God graciously and powerfully delivered them from Egyptian slavery through the blood of the Lamb. They were spared from God's wrath, and they were lovingly rescued and set free from slavery in Egypt. And as this world heads towards judgment, God has given us an escape route. Yeah. He's given us an escape route. And it's seen at a cross and an empty tomb. God sent his Son into the world to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and who prepares us for the judgment to come so that that day would be a happy day for us and not a sad day. He did that by dying in our place, absorbing the wrath that we deserve for our sins, so that now all who trust in him, all who listen to his word and believe it, are forgiven for their terrible rebellion and wonderfully saved from that righteous anger. That's the heart of the God we meet in the whole of the Bible. That's the heart of the God we meet in 2 Kings 17. He doesn't want us to face that judgment unprepared. Prophet after prophet, culminating in the arrival of his Son, who, as we sang in that song we just sung, he turned not his face from the pain and destruction. He drank the bitter cup to the end. He who knew no sin took the punishment for us, deserted by God, man, and friend. He was abandoned so that we don't have to be. The clock is ticking down to the day when we'll meet God. And he sent Jesus into the world so that that day would be a happy one for us and not a sad one. And if our trust is in Christ, we can be absolutely sure, absolutely certain that we will be safe on Judgment Day. The prophets God sent were ignored. And God was prepared to put up with that in order to give people time to turn back. His Son was rejected and killed. And God was prepared even to put up with that because he doesn't want us to face his judgment. In fact, that very act is his salvation from his judgment. Jesus' return has been delayed for so long. And as a result, it is scoffed at and mocked. Where is this coming that he promised? It's not real. God is prepared to put up with that scoffing and that mocking because he wants us to turn to him. Do you see how patient he is? But one day, his patience will run out. And we need to make sure that we're ready to meet him. And in the light of all this, verse 14 tells us how not to live. How not to live? They would not listen. And they were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. Here's the disturbing news for us as we read this passage. The people on whom God's judgment fell, they were not the pagans out there. They were the professing people of God. They'd grown up with the privileges of being God's covenant community, the Old Testament church. They had the Bible. Their presence in church does not stop them being ejected from the presence of God. And the danger for us is to treat the Lord's warnings to Israel and Israel's failings as ancient history. The New Testament will not let us do that. And the author of Hebrews assumes that Israel's apostasy, their turning away from the Lord, can be repeated today by professing Christians. And that's why we had Hebrews 3 read before. Don't be like them. You can be very religious, you can profess faith in Christ, you can still be lost. Saying you believe and actually believing are not the same thing. True love for Jesus, true faith in Jesus is seen in our listening to him and our obeying him. It is seen in bowing the head. Jesus said, Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Serious words. Could leave us asking, where does that leave us? How will we fare when we meet God on Judgment Day? When we meet Jesus, the judge? Well, if we've put our trust in Christ and we're seeking to live for him today, then let's repeat, our position is absolutely safe and secure. But as Christians today, we're called to trust in God's promises, not to presume upon them. Don't make the mistake of Israel all those centuries ago. They were happy to enjoy the privileges of being part of God's people, but they never wanted to bow to God's rule. They forgot the love that saved them. They didn't believe. Stiff necks, deaf ears, rebellious hearts. That's what you get when there's unbelief. And how do we avoid this? Well, there's a number of ways, but supremely, we avoid that by surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That's the way that we resist the lie. There's two parts to the lie. The lie was, God's not going to judge you. And the second part of the lie was, God's not good. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want to lift you up. He wants to keep you down. That's what Satan said. He's not a good God. He doesn't love you. As long as we're looking at the cross and we're believing in the cross, we will not believe the lie. The cross exposes the lie, doesn't it? Satan says God will not judge. The cross says, yes, yes he will. Sin must be punished. It's that serious. Satan says God doesn't love you. The cross says, yes he does. He took all your sin and he was punished for it to save you. The Son of God was thrust from the presence of God so that you won't have to be thrust from the presence of God. And when you see that love and it grips you, then in gratitude, you will delight to bow the head to that King. One commentator says this, the nations cannot lure us, the world cannot lure us when grace clamps us in the bonds of gratitude. Don't forget the cross. Keep surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and you will not wander away from that love. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray that we won't be like Israel of old. Thank you that these things have been written as warnings to us so that we don't set our hearts on evil things as they did. Please save us from a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from you, the living God. And help us to encourage one another daily, to encourage one another with this gospel truth of the God who does judge, but a God who loves us so much that he took his own judgment so that we don't have to face it, so that none of us are hardened by the lie, by sin's deceitfulness. Help us to hear your word. Help us to receive it. Help us to obey it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.